Father, what a truth. God, what a truth to know that you are the sovereign God who rules and reigns over all things, including the nations, including the hearts of kings, including the natural world that you have created. God, we're so thankful that we are reminded of these truths and this reality as we've come to church today, that you are indeed the sovereign God. God, we know that there is no bird that falls apart from your sovereign will. We know that the stars in the heavens are all named and numbered, and we know the hairs of our heads are all numbered as well. God, we know that you're the one who feeds the wild animals. We know that you're the one that causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine. You are sovereign over it all. And Lord, we're thankful because there's security and there's peace in knowing these realities. Because each of us will face and have faced hardships of many kinds, and because the truth is that you are a sovereign God, we know that everything is working for our good and your glory. Everything. You waste nothing. And God, we just sang a song that talks about how even the temptations that come to us through Satan himself, the fact is he has to ask permission, which means if you're giving him permission, it is for our good that he does what he does. And in the end, we know ultimately he is defeated. So in many ways, Satan is your servant. And for that, we are thankful. God, we're also thankful that we got to sing today about the reality of Jesus' merits on our behalf, how it was his life, his death, his resurrection that we count as ours. So there's nothing left for us to do. He has sufficiently done it all. And we can trust in him simply by faith. That because of his life, death, and resurrection, we are saved from our sins and the wrath of God, and we are renewed. So God, thank you for blessing us with these kinds of things. As we come now to your word, I pray for illumination, God, that you would cause our minds to see and to understand the things that you've freely given us in your word. Would you cause our hearts to be expanded and softened, that we may receive and believe the things that you have for us? And ultimately, Lord, would you get the glory in what we learn today? Would you reveal Jesus to us? And may we see him more beautiful, more precious, more valuable for having come to church today. So thank you ahead of time, Lord, for what you'll do. Teach us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you all. Hey, I want to let you know about a couple quick things as we get going today. And one of them is this. Next week, we are celebrating a baptism, and it's not just any old baptism. We got 9 people getting baptized next week, which is another huge number. And what's unique about it is most of the folks getting baptized are some of our students here at the church. And so you get to hear these testimonies of God's grace that's already at work in some of our teenagers among us. And so I want to encourage you. Since 9 people are getting baptized, we're going to do 2 different services, one between the 2 services. So we start around 10-ish. I'm not preaching next week, so it'll be at 10. And that's when the first one will start, and then the next one will be after the second service. And so I just want to encourage you, just make plans ahead of time. We have a saying around here at Golden Hills to come early and stay late. And we love for you to come early so that way you can connect with people on the plaza, grab some coffee, get some snacks from the bistro, just hang out, catch up with one another, and then plan on staying late because we have a lot of things that happen after the services. But I know for some of you, you think that our saying is come late and leave early. And that's not our saying. So I just want to let you know it's different. And so anyways, come early, stay late. And second thing I want to let you know about is many of you have asked just kind of an update on knee surgery. If you didn't know, I had a knee surgery about a year ago, and I have to have a second one because some things are still, you know, wonky. So I have my surgery on Wednesday, which will put me out for a few weeks, but I'll be back and up and about, Lord willing, soon. I don't know. So anyways, just wanted to let you know, Wednesday. If you want to pray for me and my wife, Heather, because she's going to have to take care of me for a few days, that would be awesome. And to make sure that she does what I say. Anyways, it's one of the few times, you know, where it's like, hey, can I have some cookies, please? And they just point to my knee, like, you know. All right. If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to open up to Matthew chapter 16. As I promised last week, I didn't get enough time to finish off the section that we were on, so I'm going to circle back and we'll jump into this particular section in Matthew 16. We'll look at the confession of Peter, and we'll kind of unpack some of that, and then we'll move on to the censure of Peter. And a censure is when something is expressed, which is extremely disappointing. So what's going to happen is Jesus is going to express his extreme displeasure and disappointment with Peter. But before we get to that, we're going to look again to Peter's confession of how he confessed that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God. Now, I've asked this question last week, I'm going to ask it again. What makes the difference? I mean, Peter goes from being blessed by Jesus to being cursed by Jesus. He goes from confessing Jesus to now all of a sudden being censured by him. What happened? And the reality is, I think we can relate to Peter in this as we'll unpack it today. We're going to be able to relate to Peter. Before I was a Christian, I really believed the whole purpose of life was to get what you can while you can, at any expense necessary, by any means possible. I mean, just do your thing. Like, so get rich, like, do what it is you do. And then all of a sudden I became a Christian and I realized, oh, that's not actually how God has made the world. And it, like, flipped me upside down and just changed everything. And it took me a long time to kind of understand, oh, the Christian way of living is totally different and backwards and upside down compared to just the normal way of living. And I read, as an adult, Alice in Wonderland. I don't know if you ever read that book. You've probably seen the movies. But if you've ever read the book, you'll know that the book is super interesting because as Alice steps into Wonderland, everything is not as she expects. It's upside down. It's inside out. It's just kind of hard to make sense of. So everything is kind of familiar to her, but her understanding of it, she's thrown for a loop. And I really think when I became a Christian, that probably best explains it, is everything's still the same. I still went to school. I still had a job. I still pumped gas. I still took showers in the morning. I still played sports, but everything was different. And I had to make sense of all these normal things. And I think that's really important to understand for Peter as he views what's going on. Everything looks kind of the way he thinks it should, and then all of a sudden, he's introduced to this totally new dynamic, and he's thrown for a loop. So we're going to see this. Starting in verse 16, Peter's confession. And then starting in verse 21, we'll see Peter's censure. So let's go back to verse 16 of Matthew 16. This is in response to Jesus' all-important question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" So what we're going to do is start where we left off last week with the confession of Peter, starting in verse 16. If you recall, Peter and the disciples have been asked the all-important question, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, answers it by saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter is speaking what is called a confession. A confession is where you confess with the mouth what is believed in the heart and what is known in the head. So Peter knows that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God. That's what he believes, and therefore he confesses it. He expresses that belief in what he knows. It's called a confession. Confessions are important. Why are they important? Here's what the Apostle Paul says about confessions. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you notice what Paul's emphasis is on, is a conditional thing, salvation. I mean, come on, you have to confess belief. And it has to be something which is believed in the heart. You have to believe that Jesus is the Lord and that he was crucified and raised from the dead. You can't obviously be raised from the dead unless you're dead and he died by crucifixion, so you get it. Confession is significant. It's important. Without a confession, you're not saved. Because one thing I know just from these verses, like in Peter and Paul's life, is God does not want secret Christians. He's not interested in that. He wants you to be out. He wants people to know that you are his. It's one of the reasons why we have baptism. So in verse 16, Peter makes this confession, and then in response, Jesus says this, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus blesses Peter and also identifies that God is the source behind Peter's confession, which I think is significant. Because when Peter makes the confession, we have to realize it isn't him and his special powers of keen insight, or he's not like Sherlock Holmes who has the power of deduction. And it's not because of Peter's lived experience that he has this special knowledge about what's what. In fact, Jesus makes it very clear, Peter, you have confessed this because God, my Father, in heaven, has revealed it to you. That's why. The source behind your confession is God. Now, I think a really good question to ask at this point is, how does that work? How is it that God is behind our confessions of what we believe? And how is it that he reveals to us what it is we ought to believe and do believe? How does that work? Have you ever thought that question? I don't know. Maybe it's just me. Okay. So what I want to do is I want to ask and answer that question, but I want to answer it using Scripture. I want to ask the Bible, okay, how is it that God reveals to us truths of who Jesus is so that we respond by confessing faith in this Jesus who was just revealed to us? How does that work? I'm going to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's talking about believers and unbelievers, how they have a different way of going about understanding who Jesus is. And so he's addressing these distinctions between believers and unbelievers. And at first, he's talking about unbelievers, and he says about them that their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. So what the Apostle Paul is doing here is talking about unbelievers, and he's saying that their minds are hardened, and there's a reason for it. And the reason is because there's a veil that is unlifted. Now, if you know what a veil is something that covers your head, covers your eyes, you can't see. So what the Apostle Paul is saying is that unbelievers have a hardened mind. They don't believe. And that is because they have a veil that's covering them. It's unlifted. It's just there. And then he goes on to talk about some more really important stuff, like the reason why the veil remains unlifted is because only through Christ is it taken away. So only through Christ, only through Jesus, is the veil that hardens your mind taken away. And unless Christ takes it away, it will just remain there. That's important. It means every person is born veiled. And unless Jesus unveils you, your mind is hard. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Now we see something different here. We see that the veil lies over their hearts. Now, the reason I'm going to highlight their hearts and their minds is to kind of show us that both mind and heart, the things we know and think, and also the things we feel and believe, a veil lies over each. And so, you can't see. But then there's this contrast. But when one turns to the Lord, what happens? The veil is removed. The veil is removed. Now, I want to point out to you this little important thing right here. Only through Christ is it taken away, and the veil is removed. Those were related to one another. So for Christ to take away the veil means you have turned to the Lord. In order for you to have the veil lifted, you must turn to the Lord. And when you turn to the Lord, Christ unveils so that you can see. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, I know that word freedom there, you hear it in all your songs on the Christian radio and stuff. Freedom! They love freedom. Freedom! And they usually apply freedom to things like, you know, we're free! So you don't have to be intimidated by your boss on Monday. And those kind of lesser, you don't have to be worried about, you know, the lines at Disneyland and claustrophobia. You have freedom. And you're like, no. So this verse is not about you have freedom to go about doing weird stuff or just whatever. You have freedom because of the Lord who is the Spirit. The Lord who is the Spirit removes the veil from your mind and heart so that you can see. Let me put it differently. Where once you had no freedom to see, when you turn to the Lord, the Spirit takes away the veil through Christ, so you have the freedom of sight. You have the freedom of sight. To see what, though? And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. So now we have an understanding of what it is that we see. When we turn to Christ, brothers and sisters, and when the veil is removed, the Spirit gives us freedom. We have the freedom of an unveiled beholding of the glory of God, which is to say, we see God as being precious and valuable and majestic and holy. We see Him as glorious. But until the veil is removed, we don't see God that way. We don't have the freedom of sight to see the glory of God. We look at God and yawn. We see Christ and we're unaffected. We see Jesus as a nuisance. We see Him as an intruder. We see Him as a mere moral teacher. We do not see Him for the glorious Savior that He is until the veil is removed and we behold His glory. And the only way that the glory is revealed is by being unveiled when one turns to the Lord through Christ by the Spirit. That's deep theology, and you're like, whoa, I didn't pay for that. But here's what happens as you behold the glory of the Lord. What is happening to you is you're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You become what you behold. And if you behold the glory of God, you are being transformed into what it is you're beholding. So the more holy a sight, the more holy the seer. If God is glorious and holy and you fix your eyes on him, you, as the beholder, will become more holy and one day gloriously resurrected, just like the one you behold. But that doesn't happen. But that doesn't happen unless you are unveiled by Christ through the Spirit, or through the Spirit by Christ, however you want to word it. You see, all of this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So when Jesus says, all right, Peter, you confess that I am the Christ and the Son of the living God, blessed are you. Why? Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I think that's what that means. Jesus is saying, Peter, what just happened to you is a miracle. A miracle. If God didn't do this revealing to you, you wouldn't see me for who I am. Let's keep going. When Paul talks about the gospel being preached in 2 Corinthians 4, just a few verses later, he says, even if the gospel is veiled, I want you to see this, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And in their case, and who is the their case? That is the perishing. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And so now we understand that the unbelievers are those who are perishing. Now that may sound harsh. You're like, man, I can't believe you say that. But look, John 3:16. You see it at football games or wrestling matches. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If you do not believe in God's one and only Son, you will perish. And if you are one of the perishing ones, the gospel will remain veiled to you. You won't see it as precious or valuable or interesting. It'll be like, whatever. One of the reasons why this is happening is because the God of this world, that is Satan, is blinding the minds of unbelievers. That's what it means to be veiled. You're blinded. You can't see. And Satan is actively blinding unbelievers. To what end? It's to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan's primary objective is to keep you in the dark. And how he keeps you in the dark is by blinding your mind through deception and temptation and everything else, so that a veil is over your eyes and you can't see the glory of God. You don't see his worth. You don't see his value. You don't see his majesty. You don't see his beauty. You just see him. And this glory of God is actually seen most clearly in Jesus, who is the image of God. So that's why when the gospel is veiled, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, people are just bored with it, they're disinterested in it, they can't see how precious Jesus is, and so they ignore him, they don't care about him, they're blinded to his infinite worth and value, and all of it is pointing to one reality: you are perishing. You're perishing. Verse 6. Do you remember this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3? For God said, let there be light, and there was light. Well, he's going back to Genesis 1:3 and saying, you remember the God who's able to speak into existence all that exists? You remember how powerful God is, how he's the creator God who merely says words and things appear? Well, that same God who has the power to speak light into existence has shone in our hearts. For what end? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. where our hearts and minds are veiled and blinded, and we cannot see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, God overcomes that darkness and resistance, and He reveals to us by unveiling for us through the Spirit, because of Christ, the glories of Jesus. So in our hearts, all of a sudden, a radiating light of illumination happens, and God gives you the ability to know the things of God, namely the glory of Jesus. And until God removes the veil and shines the light, you can't see His glory and you don't give a rip about Jesus. But once you're unveiled and you see His glory, you see His worth, you see His value, and the next logical step is you confess, I believe, my Lord and my God, I believe. That's how the revelation and the confession are related. Apart from God's divine, gracious revelation, you will make no confession. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, Peter, because you've confessed, because God has revealed. You see my glory.
Oh, that's amazing.
It reminds me of what Jesus says in John 6. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So now the next question is, okay, if the Spirit gives freedom so we can, through Christ, behold His glory, how does it come about? How does the Spirit work? And I think this verse helps us. Is that Jesus' words are the means or the way in which the Spirit works so as to unveil and grant freedom so people can behold Jesus' glory. Which means this, where there's no words of Jesus, there will be no freedom of sight. Which tells me, brothers and sisters, if you want to experience the true life and freedom that God has on offer, it must be according to and through His Word. Has to be. Because the words He has spoken are spirit and life. So what happens is the Word is preached, the Word is sung, the Word is prayed, the Word goes out, and the Spirit anoints the Word, and through the anointed Word of Christ, it goes and shines lights in hearts and causes people, through the hearing of the gospel, to see the glory of Christ and say, my God and my Savior, I believe. And we baptize Him. And it's good. Next verse. And all of this, then Jesus gives two promises. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, here's the first promise, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Second promise, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We've already talked about building the church. What is the rock on which the church will be built? Last week, I gave you mostly the answer. It's Peter's confession of Jesus. But based on what I've talked about today, you can now see that Peter's confession is dependent upon God's revelation. So as you think about how the church is built, it's upon the rock of God's revelation and our confession of belief. The two have to go together. And once those two things go together, it creates a fuller understanding of how Jesus promises to build His church. Goes something like this. Jesus will build His church when the Father sends the Spirit to anoint the Word of God, to open the eyes of unbelievers so that they behold the glory of Jesus, and their minds and hearts are unveiled, and all of this through the faithful and accurate preaching of the gospel. And for those who have the veil removed, they see and behold the glory of Jesus, and they confess faith in that glorious Jesus as both Lord and Savior. And when that happens, you can take it to the bank. The church is being built. Second promise is when Jesus gives the promise of Peter that he'll have the keys of the kingdom for binding and loosing. Now, many of you were wanting me to preach on this verse last week, and you had to wait a week. And I'm glad, because this is confusing. This is a complicated verse. And people in the lobby even today, they hadn't come into the service yet. They're here right now. They're like, are you going to talk about that? Because I'm kind of confused. I'm like, yeah, we'll get to it. I can't guarantee less confusion, but we'll get to it. But Lord willing, let's try to make our way to this very complicated passage where it says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's speaking to Peter. And then he says this, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What in the world does that mean? For some people, they'll believe that Jesus has given Peter the power, and even Peter's successors, the power to forbid or to permit certain behaviors or acts or doctrines. So basically, it's a very Roman Catholic way of viewing it, where it's Peter has the keys of the kingdom, which means he has the power to loose and bind. He decides what is or is not doctrine or what is or is not proper behavior. And I would simply say, I don't think that's the best way to view this. The reason is because it doesn't seem like he's talking about things. He's talking about people. And the reason why I think he's talking about people is because this whole context is all about what people say, what people say, people. And depending on what you say, it reveals whether you belong to the kingdom or not. And the other thing that kind of stands out to me, Matthew 18, almost identical wording, when Peter tells the apostles that they have the authority and responsibility to enact discipline on those who will not walk away from their sin. He says to them, whatever I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, he's talking about people, people. Now, elsewhere in Matthew, Jesus gets a little harsh with the Pharisees and scribes. He says this to them, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. So once again, Jesus is pretty upset with the Pharisees and scribes because people are not going into the kingdom. So look at this in Luke 11. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You do not enter yourselves, and you hinder those who are entering. Once again, it's people who are being hindered from going into the kingdom. So when I put all these verses together, I sat there and I'm looking at it and I'm thinking to myself, okay, it seems as if the context of Matthew 16, Matthew 18, 23, Luke 11, all of it has to do with people going in or out of the kingdom. And that's what it seems to make most sense, because Peter is given the keys of the kingdom. And when you get keys, it's kind of like you can unlock or lock a door. And so unlocking and locking a door in order for people to go in and out is what makes sense to me from the text of scripture we have. So does that mean Peter is like, I don't know, like clipboard Charlie or whatever, like he's just there and he's like, name? You're like, oh, I'm Phil Worth. Okay, you're good. Head on in. Name? And so he decides because it was already written. Or is it Peter has the keys and he's just like twisting his keys around? He's like, you think you're getting in here? You better tell me why. Your answer better be really good, too. And then you give him whatever answer you want. And he's like, yeah, it doesn't quite cut it. You're going to take the escalator down. I think that's a stupid way of thinking about it. And one of the reasons why I don't think it's Peter who decides who gets in or out of heaven or the kingdom of God, why I think that is because of the clunky sentence that comes after the whole promise of the keys. It says this, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay. It is a very, very difficult to translate sentence in Greek. It's very awkward. It's one of the most challenging things, because if we were to translate it in English, it would sound like this. And this doesn't sound very good in English, but Here's what it sounds like. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And it's a strange way to talk because it's a future past. Future past? And it's a passive, which means you don't do it, somebody does it to you. All right, so wait a minute. So in the present, I'm doing something, yes. But it's being done to me in the present because of the past? Yes. How's that work? Yeah. That's what's so complicated. All right, so let me give you just a kind of a silly English thing. If I told you that I have been injured, I'm saying something about the moment today. I'm telling you something, and I could be implying like, hey, my legs hurt. I have been injured. I'm communicating to you the present reality of that my body is stiff and hurts because of a past action of an injury. But it wasn't that I injured myself. Somebody injured me. So somebody injured me in the past, and because of that, in the present, there is effects. My body hurts. Now, in the original Greek, that's basically how we should understand it, because it's a passive, which means it's done to you, but it's also a future in the sense that, like, it will happen, but it's also because of the past, which means it's already been decided. So how do you work that out? Well, I'll try to uncomplicate it. Peter is told, whatever you bind on earth today, whatever you bind on earth, whatever you loose on earth today, it will have been bound and loose in heaven, which means it's already happened in heaven, the binding and loosing, but it didn't happen because you did it. It happened to you, Peter. So that the happening in the past is having a present effect in the present, that you're doing what you're doing, and it's being done to you because of what happened in the past. How do we work this out? Whatever is bound or loosed by Peter through the use of the keys of the kingdom happens because of a past action or decision. In other words, God has decided, and Peter is aligning his actions in the present with God's decisions in the past. Does that help? Okay, it's a roundabout way to get there. We got there. Pat yourself on the back. So the question is, how does Peter use the keys? Because he has keys, but how does he use them? Like, what does that look like? And if you have your notes, you can see I have it in your notes. If you don't have your notes, just listen, and I'll read you the notes. Peter uses the keys of the kingdom as he preaches the gospel. Because as he preaches the gospel, he is announcing in the present what God has already decided in the past. And what is that? God has decided in the past, whoever repents and believes in Jesus will be saved. That's already been decided. So Peter just stands up and makes the announcement. Whoever repents of his sin and believes in Jesus will be saved. And in so preaching, Peter is using the keys to fling wide open the gates of the kingdom or to slam them shut and lock them from the inside. Now, I think this is the best way to think about it, because if you remember what Pastor Matt Pierce preached on a few weeks ago Peter and Andrew were called to be fishers of men. Remember this? Jesus said to him, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. But if you notice, he says, I will make you. You're not yet. I will, though. I will. And if you remember the promises here, I will build my church. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. I will in the future, but not yet. And so what I think is the things are connected. Having the keys and being a fisher of men are connected. So that God has already decided that Peter would be the one to preach the gospel, and in so doing would be a fisher of men. And as he preaches the gospel as a fisher of men, the gates of heaven will be opened or shut. And it just so happens that the very first sermon ever preached after Jesus ascended to heaven was preached by whom? Peter. Peter. And the people were cut to the heart and they said, Peter, what should we do? And he said, repent and believe and get baptized. And 3,000 people got saved. To me, I kind of go, oh, Peter, you're going to be a fisher of men, and you're going to preach. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches. What must we do to be saved? Repent, believe, and be baptized. 3,000 people in that hall. 3,000 people get saved because of the promise that Jesus will build his church, give Peter the keys, and make him a fisher of men. God's past action, whoever repents of their sins and believes in Jesus will be saved, has a present effect through the preaching. And as people preach the gospel, the doors of the kingdom are opened. Now, here's the thing. How are they opened and closed? Through preaching. Well, here's the thing. When you preach Jesus and repentance of your sins and belief in him, not everyone's going to respond the same way. Some people are going to hear that and be like, I've been burdened with sin for so many years that I want to be free of it. And they hear the good news of Jesus that takes away your sins and unburdens you from your guilt and sets you free to live life as you were meant to live it. And they'll say, I want that. And then you come to learn it was because Jesus' life lived for you, his death substituted for you, and his resurrection in order to give you life. It's all dependent on him. And you look at Jesus and you say, it's incredible. It's incredible he did that for me. He loves me. And other people will go, this is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Dead people don't get raised from the dead. This is, what are you? And they may look around at the pews, the people around, and they're like, you actually believe this? This is crazy. The same sermon containing the same gospel can have two wildly different effects. One can result in the unveiling and the revelation of the glory of Jesus, causing one to confess faith in Jesus. And that very same message will leave the veil there, and they won't see anything. And instead, they'll yawn and bemoan and complain about this Jesus who is an intruder into their privacy, and they won't want anything to do with them. And two results from the same sermon. Because the flesh and blood are no help at all, but only the Spirit. Remember the saying? The same sun, it hardens clay, but it melts wax. The same Jesus, preached faithfully, can cause people to walk through the open gates into the kingdom of heaven. Or that same Jesus, preached faithfully, will be something that makes the gates shut because the people prefer their veiled view rather than an unveiled view. Now, this all plays into what's happening next. From that time, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. You see, something changed with Jesus. He didn't tell the disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified and raised from the dead. He didn't tell them until now. At the moment in which he asked the all-important question, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Up until then, he kept that a secret. But now that Peter has confessed, now Jesus reveals, I'm going to show you guys what's about to happen to me. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. I'm going to be killed, and on the third day be raised. But here's the interesting thing, brothers and sisters. The word must there in your Bible, it's the same Greek word that was translated in verse 19 for the word bind and bound. And I think Jesus is doing a little play on words here. Peter, whatever you bind on earth, whatever you loose on earth, will be bound in heaven, will be loosed in heaven. I just want you to know, boys, I'm heading to Jerusalem. And I am bound to go there. I have been binded to death and resurrection. Now, who has binded God? God has. God is the one who has bound Jesus to go to Jerusalem to be killed and to be raised. We see this, Matthew 26, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. So what Jesus is saying in Matthew 26 is, I know what awaits me. I know what is about to happen to me. It was written in the Old Testament. I understand it. I'm about to be betrayed, crucified, killed. And in fact, even after Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand, the apostles themselves, this is Peter preaching. Peter says, this Jesus who he's preaching about, Peter says, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Do you see this? That's binding language. It was God the Father's definite plan. It was God the Father's foreknowledge that bound Jesus so that he would be crucified, killed by the hands of lawless men. And then in Acts 4, the church gets together to pray. And they're praying powerfully, but the very beginning of their prayer begins with these two words, Sovereign Lord. That's why we sang Sovereign God today as a song. Because the early church, right from the get-go, understood that God is sovereign. He is in control of everything. There is nothing in the entire cosmos of which God is not author of and in charge of. He rules it all. And it is to this sovereign Lord that they pray. Truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God the Father himself had planned that God the Son would be betrayed, crucified, resurrected. That's why Jesus said, we got to go to Jerusalem. We must go. We are bound to go. I am binded to death and resurrection. God has proven it. So it is God the Father's sovereign, definite, predestined plan for Jesus to experience what he is saying he's going to experience. And here's the response, verse 22. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Uh-oh. Do you see what Peter's doing? It is the sovereign plan of God for the Son of God to die for sinners of the whole world, and to be raised victoriously for everlasting life. And Peter goes, nah, that ain't my plan. And there's a misalignment between God's plan and Peter's plan. So Jesus turns and says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus tells the disciples about the sovereign plan of God for him to go to Jerusalem to be crucified and raised, and Peter rejects the plan. Therefore, Jesus censures Peter. He expresses extreme disapproval. And he says, you need to get out of my way because you're a hindrance to me. Now, why is Peter such a hindrance to Jesus? And we have it actually in the text, verse 23, with the three-letter word there, for. It means because. The reason you are being called Satan and you're a hindrance to me is because you are not setting your mind on the things of God but on the things of man. You see, Peter sees the situation, and you remember what I talked about last week. We all have lenses that we use to view the world. Well, Peter's lens, as Jesus says, is a lens that is concerned primarily with the things of man. And so Peter has that lens, and because he has that lens, he views the situation with Jesus and what Jesus had just said. And his lens means that he has to filter out certain things and other things are included. So when Jesus says, I'm about to die and be raised again, it didn't fit with the lens he had. So he tells Jesus, actually, you need to change your lens. You need to adapt to my lens. And that is why Jesus says to him, you are Satan. Get out of my way. When God has his sovereign plan and your plans don't align with his, you don't get verse 17, blessed are you. Instead, you get behind me, Satan. That makes the difference, is whether or not you are coming in alignment with the sovereign will of God. You see, Peter's human lens is filtering out the sovereign plan of God. Peter's mind is not set on the things of God, and so he goes from the rock, his confession, based on the revelation of God, he goes from the rock to a stumbling block. I want to show you this. This is kind of interesting. It's a little geeky, but that's all right. Remember this verse 18? I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, I'm going to just kind of highlight this just for kicks and giggles. You'll see rock, and then you'll see it transliterated in English, Petra, but you'll see the Greek Petra. So what Jesus is saying is, look, on this rock, your confession of faith based on God's revelation of you, I will build my church, Petra. Verse 23, Jesus turned, said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me. Hindrance, scandalon. Scandalon, which means the English word scandalous. It's an offense, or it's a stumbling block, or it's a hindrance. So, man, there's not that many verses apart from each other. Man, Peter, you're blessed. You are a stumbling block. Get out of my way. Whoa, that escalated quickly. And remember, it's all because Peter's mind is not set on the things of God, but on the things of man, because he uses a lens and he filters out the sovereign plan of God and tries to put his own plans in its place. Now, the reason why I find this interesting is because when we go to 1 Peter chapter 2, which we've already looked at, Peter himself is writing about Jesus being the cornerstone and precious stone, the one who is chosen and precious in the sight of God. And to those who believe, he is the cornerstone who cast out all shame. But to those who are unbelievers, this same Jesus, the same stone, is not precious, but is a stumbling block. Here's what Peter writes. As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, Jesus, a cornerstone chosen and precious, like the word chosen, predestined, sovereign plan. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's what God has already decided. Whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. Your sins will be forgiven. You will be washed and white as snow if you believe. You see, this honor is for those of you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the same Jesus is not precious. The stone that the builders rejected through their unbelief, he's still the cornerstone, But I want you to see this. He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You see, unbelief leads to a particular perspective of Jesus. Those who don't believe in Jesus find Jesus a rock that offends them. Petra scandalou. Petra scandalous. It's a curse from the Old Testament. If you don't believe in Jesus, he is the cornerstone that you can build your life on, or you are offended by him, you find him scandalous, and he's a stumbling block to you, and you want nothing to do with him. So when Jesus tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me," he's basically saying, at this moment, Peter, you're not believing. Your mind is not set on the things of God. And therefore, I am a stumbling block to you, but in reality, you're a stumbling block to me. Get out of my way. I got things to do. So for us, brothers and sisters, there's a huge question. Do you want to be a help to the Lord or a hindrance? What do you want to be? What do you want your life to be? A hindrance to the Lord, where he has to work around you or in spite of you? Or do you want to be a help to the Lord, that you are participating with those around you to utilize the keys of the kingdom to fling wide open the gates of eternal life? How do you want your life to be used? And the difference is, what is your mind set on? Is your mind set on the things of God or the things of man? So what does it look like to have your mind set on the things of God? Let's keep going, verse 24 to 26. Jesus then told his disciples, because they're probably sitting there going, whoa, this dude was just blessed and now he's cursed. Uh-oh, we're not going to say nothing. No. So Jesus wants to teach the disciples, what do you do with this kind of weighty, heart-piercing teaching? He doubles down. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you want to know what it means to set your mind on the things of God, it means to deny yourself and to chase hard after Jesus by taking up your cross daily and following him. But that's kind of the wonderland of the gospel. Because all our lives we're told by people, life is all about you. It's all about getting what you can get. It's all about making sure that you achieve and accumulate as much as you can while you can, because one day you're going to get old and you can't enjoy none of it. And now all of a sudden we're seeing something else, that nah, if you want Jesus, it means kill that part of you that is in opposition to God. Verse 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, if you have these big, grandiose dreams to make much of yourself, if you will crucify that dream in order to make a better dream for your life, namely to make much of Jesus, you will find life. So let me ask this question, verse 26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Do you really think that your degree from Berkeley is going to matter when you're facing eternity in the judgment seat of God? When he asks the question, who do you say my son is? I got this Berkeley diploma. I'm hoping not only that, but look at these pictures from when we went to Tuscany. Lord, look, my kids all graduated from college, and they don't swear in our presence. And our grandkids, they're really good at sports. Look at the ribbons. If you gain all of that, and you forfeit your soul, in the end, what have you gained? And I think that's what Jesus is getting at with Peter. Peter, your mind, you have a filter. It's filtering out the things of God and only allowing the things of man. You can't see what I'm doing. Colossians 3 was our scripture reading today, and I'll close with this service, or with this verse. If then you've been raised with Christ by faith, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? Because you've died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. The glory you see, you will one day taste. And the glory of endless life and unspeakable joy and unending love, that kind of glory will be yours if you will set your mind on the things above. So, brothers and sisters, there are many, many, many things that the enemy, Satan, our accuser, and there's so many things he wants to do to blind you, to keep this veil over your eyes so you don't see the preciousness of Jesus. And he's going to give you things like social media followers and big houses and fast cars and lower taxes and more 401k and moving to another state where you don't have to deal with these bad politics, all this kind of stuff. And you're going to put your hope in that. And at the end of the day, it's like, you wanted heaven on earth. Did you get it? I got more for you. If you will repent and believe, I have more. So whatever it is that blinds you and deceives you, I pray you will kill it. Satan knows your weakness. He knows the kinks in your armor. He knows where you are vulnerable, and he is going to attack that relentlessly. So identify that as soon as possible. What is your weakness? And by the grace of God, kill it. So that by the grace of God, you will be strong to resist the flaming darts and arrows of the evil one. And in resisting Satan, he will flee. Jesus said, my words are spirit and life. And so we say, our Lord, we're going to believe. Give us life according to your word. Father, I pray that you would do that for our church, Lord. This difficult, complex passage, I pray, Lord, that you will make it clear, and God, that you would cause us to leave here more confident of this text. And if there was things I said which made it worse, help people to forget it. But Lord, if there are things which have been helpful that lead to a greater dependence on you and faith in you and assurance in you, I pray, Lord, that you would bind the evil one from snatching away this word so that it will take root and bear much fruit. So God, thank you for your sovereign will, the plan to send Jesus into time and space to be our Redeemer and Savior. Thank you for his life, which was the perfect righteousness we all lack, that he now transfers to us by faith. Thank you for his death on the cross, where he absorbed the fullness of your wrath so that we do not have to face even the hint of condemnation, for he has consumed it all. And thank you for the resurrection of Jesus, who has defeated not only sin, but death itself, and has disarmed the evil one, so there is no longer any weapons held against us. We are free because Jesus is risen. So may we leave this place joyful, content, and at peace. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn from Peter, that we would adopt a mindset that is set on the things of God and not man. Help us now, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.